The title of our message today is How to Handle Disappointment. You know, every once in a while, there's a topic that we cover that is absolutely for everybody. Every week, you know, the message is for some people who are there, perhaps even the majority of the people who are there. But this week, we know that the message that we are covering on disappointment is for all of us, because all of us have been disappointed. And I'm not a prophet. However, I know this. All of us will be disappointed. And sometimes the disappointment that we have is when we desire to do something or want something that we know is really not good, and we're disappointed when it doesn't come to pass. But how about when you want something that's good? How about when you want something that you know that God wants, that you believe strongly that God wants for you? It's a desire that's good. It's not sinful in any way, shape, or form. And God tells you, no, that is not for you. It is easy at that point to become disappointed. And you know, I'm amazed as I continue to study my way through the scriptures, how the Bible written so long ago, the passage we're covering today was written 3,000 years ago. And yet it speaks to us right where we are. Well, we shouldn't be too amazed by that, because the Bible says that it's alive. It's a living document. It's alive. It actually comes out as we study it, and it gets into our hearts. And according to Colossians, it works in the hearts of those who believe. It goes out and accomplishes things. It doesn't return back void. And we know that the cares and the worries of this world can come in and affect God's word in our lives. But whenever we're facing things and going through things, God's word, well, it speaks to us in such incredibly powerful ways. Now, regardless of how you might respond to disappointment, some of you here, when you get disappointed, you may withdraw. You may become quiet. You may pout. You may whine. And you annoy us, by the way, you whiners. You may whine because you are disappointed. Some of you get angry, and some of you make everybody else's life around you miserable. It's the misery loves company kind of an aspect. But there is a godly way to handle disappointment, and David reveals that to us today. It was a couple of years ago now on a Sunday night. My wife and kids were out of town, and I was looking for something to do, and I, flipping through the television station, I found that they were going to have a movie on the life of David. And I thought, oh man, that's perfect. What a great thing to do. So I got my bag of chips and my soda, and I sat down in front of the television to watch this Life of David that starred Richard Gere. If you guys are familiar with the account that was given of this movie that is out there. I don't suggest the movie for anyone. I especially don't suggest that you watch it with a pastor. Let me explain why. My mother is a respiratory therapist, or she was a respiratory therapist. From the time my father passed away until she retired, she worked in emergency rooms. Watching any medical program that had anything to do with an emergency room with my mother is a complete nightmare, because she will tell you everything that they are doing that is wrong. That's not the right way to do that. If they were bagging them that way, they'd kill them. I mean, those are the kind of things that my mom says during the whole account and show, to where I just want to say, Mom, shut up and just watch the show. However, it is just as bad to watch a Hollywood-made movie on the Bible with a pastor, because they aren't concerned about accuracy. And they completely and totally thrashed the life of David, to where there was absolutely no resemblance between the David that they portrayed and the biblical David. The guy that they portrayed was who they had hoped or thought that David ought to be. And one point that really illustrated that, and I think this was the final straw that I stopped watching it at this point, was when David came to the point of our text. When he wanted to build God a house, he wanted to build God a temple. He lived in a cedar palace, if you can imagine that. Some of you guys have cedar closets in your home, so your shoes and your clothes smell good. And some of you, it's a good thing your shoes smell good and have that cedar closet to help fight that stench. But could you imagine a cedar palace? Where you walk around and you've got that cedar smell in all of your home. David lived in that. And then he thought about God camping. You know, the little tabernacle or the Ark of the Covenant that was brought in. And he thought about God and he said, I want to build God a house. And God in our text is going to tell David, no. It's good that David wants to do this. But God's going to say to David, it's not for you to do. It's not something I have for you. Well, in the movie, they had David getting angry. And he comes to a little model that he made, and we don't ever know that he made a little model, but I guess they're taking that, you know, literary license, and they got a model that he made, and they get a baseball bat. And I didn't know they had baseball bats in those days, but if they did, the Yankees were probably still winning. And they took the bat, and he got angry, he got mad, and he started to beat that thing. And as I'm watching it, I am at this point by myself screaming at the television. That's not what he did. In fact, it was slanderous towards David, because David didn't get angry and beat it up in anger of disappointment over what God told him he couldn't do. Instead, David humbly said, "Lord, I receive your will. If you don't have this for me, then I don't want it." And we learn such a lesson from David in saying, "God, I really wanted to do something that was great for you, but if this isn't what you have for me, then that's okay. Then I surrender myself to you." Let's pick it up in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. It says, "Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies all around." So there was a pause in the life of David. David was a warrior from the time that he was a teenager, and he went out and faced Goliath until this point. He was a man of battle. He never knew defeat on the battlefield. He was incredibly effective, and finally he had subdued all of the kingdoms around them. In fact, David had expanded the kingdom of Israel further than it would ever be expanded. From this point on, it would only be reduced in size, never increased in size. David's army was so effective that when his army would march into a new area, the people would no longer line up in battle against him. The people would just come out and give David their taxes. They would pay tribute. "Here you go. Here's our money. Just go away. Don't hurt us. Don't take our things." Because David's army was so incredibly effective. He took from the Euphrates River, which is the borderline today between Iraq and Iran, between old Babylon and Persia. He took all the way from that Euphrates River, all the way down to Egypt, and all the way up north, as far as you could go, almost up into Europe, up into what would be Turkey today. That whole area was now under David's control. And so now there's peace. And David has a pause in his life. Things have been busy, there's been a lot of war, and now there's peace. See, I believe that there are seasons in our lives. I believe there are busy seasons. I believe there are difficult seasons. I believe there are seasons of peace and quietness. They're all different. You may be in a particularly difficult season of your life right now. And you may think, "I can't take anymore. And I can't believe that my life is going to go on like this forever." Well, I don't believe that it will. I believe there is light at the end of the tunnel for you. And it is not an oncoming train that's going to wipe you out. It is God finally bringing you to a place of pause. And when God brings us into a place of pause, it is for us to reflect over what we might do for him. At least that's what David does. He begins to reflect and he thinks about his own home and all the blessings that God has given him. And then he thinks of God dwelling over there in this tent. At least his presence. Now, David doesn't have a complete understanding that God didn't really dwell there in that tent. His presence is represented in that tent, but of course later on David would write, "The heavens are your throne and the earth is your footstool." There's no room that can contain God, obviously. So verse 2, it says that the king said to Nathan. Now this is the first introduction of Nathan that we find in the Bible. Nathan is a friend of David's. He's also the prophet to David. It would be Nathan who would call David to account for the sin with Bathsheba in times to come. So he calls Nathan, the prophet, and he says, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. God is camping, and I'm living in this nice house." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Nathan makes the mistake of too quickly speaking. He doesn't seek God. See, the Bible tells us that we are to seek direction from mature, godly men and women. Those who are the elders among us, not necessarily those who are holding the office of elders of the church, although they would be great ones to seek, but those who are mature in Christ. And we go to them to seek their counsel. And as we do, we find that some things may be very clear in the Word of God. We can go to the Word of God and say, "Well, this is what the Bible says, and this is what you ought to do." But there are some things that aren't mentioned in the Bible. And when someone says something that's good, we often say, "Oh man, go for it." That's certainly the right thing to do. When I hear that from, you know, maybe one of the staff members at the church, and they'll say, I really believe God wants us to do this, I'll get excited about it, because I'm kind of like that. My personality is definitely the horse of the Bible. Instead of the donkey that waits behind, I'm the horse that runs ahead of everything. And I'll often say, oh man, that's awesome. Let's do it. It's what God wants to do. Let's do it. And because of that, from time to time, we've had to put things in reverse. Because it was our plan, and we found ourselves saying, Lord, would you get on board, please? We got this plan. It's a good one. Would you get on board with our plan? I don't want us to do that. I want us to be directed by God, where we don't have to ask God to be with us on a project because God initiated it. If God initiates a project, you don't have to say, Lord, would you please be with us on this? Because God's the one who's called you to be involved in what he's doing. And so Nathan hears this, and it's a good thing that he wants to build God this temple. But Nathan hasn't sought God. So Nathan got the call from God, the dreaded call, by the way, that night from God in verse 4. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? See, he's broadening David's horizons about God. See, none of us understand God completely. The Bible says that God is beyond our understanding, that his ways are beyond our finding out. And David somehow had God in that tent. And so God says to him, David, you're going to build a house for me to dwell in? See, this isn't God's house. When I was growing up, the church that I went to, I was taught that that was God's house. And so when you went in, you had to be really quiet. Shh, they would say to me, this is God's house. You might wake him up. Be quiet. So we had to kind of tiptoe around God's house. Well, I would learn. And as someone once said, newsflash, this isn't God's house. You're God's house. And collectively, we are bricks that make the house of God. And so he's saying to him, David, you going to build a house for me to dwell in? Then he says this, for I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up out of Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent in the tabernacle. He says, my presence among you has been in this tent, in this tabernacle. Whenever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribe of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So in other words, God says, David, you're answering a question nobody asked. You're wanting to do something that I haven't given you any direction on at all. It's not a bad thing that God wants to, that David wants to do for God. In fact, in Chronicles, it will say, as the Lord speaks to Solomon about building the temple that David had the desire to build, God would say to Solomon, David had it in his heart to build me this, and it was a good thing that was in his heart. So it was a good thing that was in David's heart. However, God hadn't directed him. It may very well be a good thing that you desire. I found myself in that position. Oh, Lord, use me. Lord, maybe you'd want, you know, me to become an evangelist. We'd see a lot of people saved and coming to Christ. And God may say, no, but even though it's a good thing to want to see a lot of people saved, but God may say, no, I have you to be a pastor and I have somebody else to be an evangelist. Now, I'm not saying that God won't use me as an evangelist, because maybe he will. I'm just using this as an example, by the way. God hasn't necessarily said no yet to that. But whatever it might be, it could be good, but God could say, no, that's not what I have for you. And that is when we find the disappointment that would set in. We might find ourselves doing something we've never been directed by God to do, but we feel that because it's a good thing, it's a scriptural thing, it's a biblical thing, that certainly God wants it done. And he probably does, just not by you. Verse 8, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. In other words, God says, David, I've done a lot for you. I've taken you from a shepherd boy. And don't think about being a shepherd as a distinguished profession, because it wasn't. It was one of those professions you couldn't get enough people to do. And those who would do it were people of such character that you didn't really trust them. And often they were the youngest in the family. That's David. Remember, he had 8 older brothers than him. David was an incredibly harassed young man, no doubt, by his 8 older brothers. And then he's taking care of the sheep because there's nobody younger to take it over. David's probably out there thinking, man, I wish we had another brother behind me. He'd be the one who had to be out here doing this. And I could go do something else. But God took him from those sheepfolds where, by the way, he prepared him to be king. And then brought him to that place where he shepherded God's people. And then he says in verse 9, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off your enemies from before you, and have made you a great nation, a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in the place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest for all of your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you, this is Nathan telling David, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. What a great line. David says, God, I want to build you a house. God says, no, David, I don't want you to build me a house. For various reasons, we'll talk more about that in a minute. But he says, I want to build you a house. See, the great thing about God is not what you've done for him or what you are doing for him today. The great thing about God is what he's doing for you. The Bible says, whom God foreknew, he predestined. That is, that God knew before the foundations of the world that you would make a commitment to him. Another passage says that God predestined you before the foundations of the world, meaning that way back when God knew you'd make that commitment, and then he planned your life. It wasn't like he was in a hurry. Oh man, I didn't know you were going to come to me. Okay, let me figure out a life for you now. God had all that time to plan your life and to direct you. And the greatest thing for you and I is to settle in and say, God, I want the house you're going to build for me. That's what I want. I don't want to force myself into something that is not from me, but I want what you want. See, what we do for God is awesome. But here's the truth. God could do everything that God is doing without any one of us. God doesn't need me to do what he's doing here this morning. God doesn't need you to do what you are doing for him. When my children were a little younger, especially my latest, Christopher, he wants to help with every project that's out there. And he still does. He's preteen yet. Teenage, it seems to go away for whatever reason. They no longer want to help. But Christopher, whenever I pull out a hammer or whatever, oh man, are we going to work in the shop, he says, and he gets all excited. Now, I'm usually in a hurry. Once again, that's just my personality. I am in a hurry. I want to get this done. And so I'm working on the gate in the house, and I just want to get it fixed. And I'm out there, and then he discovers me. Dad, you're working on the gate. Can I help? And so I, okay, let me going to get you this nail. Let me get it started, and you can drive it in. And I try to drive it almost all the way in, so there's only just a little bit of the nail sticking out. And he catches me, Dad, am I going to do it? Yes, here's the hammer. And so he finally pounds the nail in, and I try to tell him I don't want dents in the wood around the nail, so try to hit the nail, son, just try to hit it. And he finally drives the nail in, puts the hammer down, runs inside, and tells my wife, I just fixed the gate. Well, he didn't fix the gate at all. In fact, when he went in, I had to straighten out the nail and redrive it in. But he really feels like he did it. And I think that that's what we do for God. We're doing things for God, and God does a great work. And we go, wow, look what I did. And God says, no, man, I had to fix it. I had to come back in behind you. And I had to straighten out everything you were doing. The fact that God uses us is a great privilege on our part to be used for him. And really, in essence, we're not going to do anything for God that God could not do on his own. But he allows us that privilege of working with him. And it's a great privilege. But here's the truth. God is building a house for you. God does have your life planned out. And if you are visiting us here today and you've never invited Jesus into your life, the Bible says that as many as would receive them, he gives them the power to become the children of God. And that if you become a child of God, you are adopted into his family, and he has an inheritance for you. He has a plan for your life and an inheritance for you for the future if you would but call out to him today, repent and turn from your sins, and say, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to be your child. I want to have a relationship with you. And he will build a house for you as he did for David. Now look at what he goes on to say, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, in other words, David, when you die, I will set up a seed after you, Now, this prophecy he's about to give is twofold. He's speaking of Solomon to some degree, but he's speaking of the Messiah to a greater degree. He says, I will set up a seed, singular, after you, who will come from your body and will establish his kingdom. He's not talking necessarily about Solomon. It says he will build a house for my name. Now, because of that, people have said, well, this is Solomon and God's talking about him building a house for his name. But he's talking about the Messiah who would come and build a real house for God's name. You know where that house was? Us. We're reading about the church way back here. And it says, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That throne of his kingdom will never fade away, and it is upon the throne of David that the Messiah will reign. This has to blow David away. He says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Jesus, of course, is called the Son of God. Now, this next line is confusing. It says, if he commits iniquity, I will chase him with the rod of men. We say, now, wait a minute, if this is a prophecy of the Messiah, and it says, if he commits iniquity, and we know that Jesus didn't commit any sin, because the Bible tells us. It says, him who knew no sin became sin for us. It also tells us in Hebrews that he was in perfection, that there was no sin found in him at all. So here it says, if sin's found in him, and some have pointed out, well, it says if, meaning that in his humanity he could have sinned, but in his deity he didn't sin, and he became the sacrifice for us. Well, okay. But see, as you look at the way it's written in the original language, it's very powerful. Rather than saying, if he commits iniquity, it says this, if iniquity is found in him, or if iniquity is found on him. In other words, it's not about the sin that he would commit, this Messiah, this one who would establish the kingdom forever, but it's about the sin that would be laid upon him. And the Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin, so that your sin, my sin, was laid upon Christ at that cross. And then he was indeed chastened, as it says here, and I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. If you go back and you look at what Jesus endured in the last hours of his life, he did endure the blows of men, even as it says here. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever according to all these words and according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. In other words, God's plan for David was greater than David's plan for God. I think that's always the case. God's plan for us, well, it says in the book of Hebrews that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. Or is that Romans? It's one of those two. Hebrews. Romans. It's Romans 12. Whatever. Romans 12 or Hebrews 12. It says that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. In other words, it's good. It's not three different levels of God's will, by the way. God's plan for your life that he predestined before the foundations of the world is good. It's not bad. It's acceptable, meaning you can receive it. And it's perfect for you. And it's an exact fit. Tailor-made for you, and I believe it's greater than anything that you could sit back and say, oh, I want to do this for God. So how did David respond? Well, he went and he got one of the baseball bats, and he began to beat. No, that's not what happened. Look at verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? He doesn't even begin by saying, Lord, who am I that you would establish my kingdom forever? He says, who am I that you've even done what you've done to this day? He says, and yet, this was no small thing for in your sight, O Lord God. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come in this manner of men, O Lord. And what more can David say to you? He talks about himself in the third party. What more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, and here's the key to handling disappointment. You, Lord God, know your servant. God knows David better than David knows himself. David's a man of war. David's hands have shed a lot of blood, and God will not allow a man who is a man of war to build the temple. In Chronicles, it tells us that he chose Solomon because Solomon was a man of peace who never knew war. And so Solomon built the house for God, being a man of peace. But see, God knew David. We can receive God's plan for us. We can accept the disappointment that comes along when we want to do something that is good, that we figure God wants us to do, but He doesn't want us to do, because God knows you better than you know yourself. God knows exactly what you need. He knows exactly what you are going through. He knows the direction that you go in your life, and learning to settle in at God's will and say, Lord, whatever you want for me. I know that you've given me gifts spiritually. I know that the Holy Spirit has come upon me and you have equipped me through spiritual gifts. I know that you have planned things for me based upon my personality, based upon my talents that I was born with. And I trust you. You know your servant. And when you can say that, then you can say, Lord, I am disappointed, but I receive it. And I know that what you have for me is greater. Therefore, verse 22, you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Verse 23, and who is like your people? And he goes on now talking about Israel and how God will establish Israel forever. But jump ahead with me to verse 27. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. God's already promised it. Now David says, I'll pray with that. I'll agree with it. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. And you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessings, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. So David says, I want to pray with what you've told me. Now, I have three things in closing, three points of application as we consider this whole chapter. Number one, when disappointment comes your way, don't be angry with God. When disappointment comes your way, instead say, Lord, I know that your plan for me is better. I heard this last week of a young man who was attending seminary. He had gone through 3 years of seminary, and he was now taking a homiletics course. Homiletics is the art of preaching. And in this homiletics course, he had to give to the rest of the class messages. And so as he got up to give these messages, it became very evident to those who were in the class that this guy did not have the gift of teaching. He just couldn't communicate. And he bored the class to death, so that every time that he was scheduled to give a little presentation, they would go, oh, no. And they said what he was saying was fine. It just wasn't presented in a way that was able to be grasped a hold of in a package that could be taken with you. And so finally the professor realized that I need to call this young man in and tell him that he's pursuing, you know, a career in pastoring and teaching, and he doesn't have the gift of teaching. So he brought him in and he sat him down and tried to be tactful in sharing with him. You know, you need to find out what God really has for you, because I don't really think that you have what it takes to be a pastor, a teacher. Anyway, and the young man said, oh, no, I believe God's called me. And he says, listen, now becoming rather blunt with him, you don't have the gift of teaching. And he said, well, I'm sorry to disagree with you, but I think that I do. And finally, the professor, kind of frustrated, said, well, if you have the gift of teaching, then nobody's been given the gift of listening to you, son. And it's another way of saying, find another career. Poor people, you know, that are going to be listening to you all the time when you haven't been equipped to do this. When you're disappointed over what God won't let you do, then find out what God wants you to do. Don't be angry with Him. Humbly accept it, which is my second point. Know that when God says no, He says yes to something else. That when God says, you can't build a house for me, but I've got something for you. God just doesn't go, no. I'm not going to have that for you, and then leave it alone. When He says no, He's saying yes to something else. And finally, help support the one that God gives the vision to. In other words, if God has said no to you, and God says yes to someone, it's something good, it's something that needs to be done, but for whatever reason, because God knows you, He's told you no. This is not what I want for you. But God chooses someone else to do it. Don't get angry and bitter. David could have done that. Oh, you're going to have my son Solomon build it? That's what you're going to do? Well, I'm not going to help him at all. In fact, I'm going to hinder him. It's going to be the ugliest temple you've ever seen. But David didn't do that. What did he do? David, first of all, drew plans for the temple. And then he went and he stockpiled material for the temple. So there was lumber and cedar, and there was gold, and there were bricks, and everything was all in place, all pre-made. It was like, you know, the first, you know, manufactured temple. He had it all planned out. He had the plans all made so that Solomon, when he was ready to build it, didn't have to do anything but give the command. Solomon, well, there's the plans. Well, there's the stuff. Well, go ahead, put it together. And so that's what he did. In fact, I love what J. Vernon McGee says. I mentioned him earlier in the study when he says, may I say to you, my friends, the only temple that Solomon had was on the side of his head. That's what he means. That Solomon didn't really build it. It was David. But see, David wanted to get behind Solomon. He wanted to make it the very best it could be. And wherever God takes you, could it be that when you see someone with the vision that perhaps you had for yourself, that you might say, I want to support it. I want to make this thing the very best that it can possibly be. And I believe then God will be pleased with us. And whatever God planned for you from the foundations of the world, however he has predestined your life, knowing that you would come to him and make a commitment to him, he's able to bring that to pass. And that's where you are going to be the most comfortable. Comfort doesn't matter to me, but that's where you're going to be the most blessed, when you surrender yourself completely to the will of God. And that is what David did in the midst of his disappointment. Let's stand up and pray.